to be a disciple of Jesus during the time that he lived, to see his miracles, to see him making the lame walk, making the blind see, literally bringing the dead back to life, and sitting at his feet and hearing his teachings from his very mouth. I'm going to be honest, if I was a disciple during the time that Jesus lived, I would have been a very nervous disciple, because sometimes Jesus got very angry with his disciples. Often he would say, "Are you still without understanding?" I'm going to be honest, I'm a slow learner. Jesus would often have conversations with them, and sometimes they did not know if he was making a spiritual lesson or he was just asking for a piece of bread. We see in John 4 where they try to give him something to eat, and he's like, "Oh, I already have something to eat. My bread is to do my Father's will." Sometimes he talked about bread being his own teachings. His disciples sometimes did not realize when he was actually teaching them something or just having a conversation. And I probably would not have picked up on it either. But we see in Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13, Jesus begins by asking a simple question, one that's easy to answer. What do other people say about me? And they said, well, some say John the Immerser. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. The things that people were saying about Jesus were not bad things. They were actually nice things, but they just were not entirely accurate. Some thought that Jesus was John the Immerser, and I can't think of a better compliment to be compared to John the Immerser. John the Immerser was a great man. Jesus himself spoke highly of him. He said that there was no one greater born of woman than John the Immerser. He lived a highly disciplined life. We see in Luke chapter 7, verses 33 through 34, that John the Immerser did not come eating and drinking and having a good time. He lived a very basic lifestyle. His food was wild honey and locusts. His clothes were not fancy either. We see from Matthew 3 and 4 that he had a garment of camel's hair, and I can't imagine that would have been very comfortable. We see that God always had a plan for John the Immerser. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Starting at verse 15 and going through 17. The angel says to the father of John the Immerser, and he says, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." From a young age, John the Immerser would be great in the sight of God. He would likely be a Nazirite because we see he was forbade from ever drinking alcohol, any wine at all. We can think of a few other individuals who were Nazirites from their birth. For example, Samson. That's why he wasn't allowed to cut his hair. For example, we see that Samuel, his mother made a vow that a razor would never come upon his head. And we see similar instructions with John the Immerser. The fact that he was never allowed to drink wine indicated that he may have been wholly dedicated to God. So let's imagine what he would have looked like. A man in a garment made of camel's hair, living in the wilderness, probably pretty dirty, and potentially hair all the way down his back. That's not what I normally think of a preacher, but he was a great preacher. He was a great evangelist. We see in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, that he was baptizing all who were in Judea and Jerusalem. And he would make the path straight for the Messiah. He was sort of the opening act. He would go out and preach and prepare the hearts of Israel so that they could receive Jesus. But why did people think that Jesus was John the Immerser? How can they get two different people confused, especially people who would probably look drastically different? Well, one, they taught similar things. They both taught repentance. They both were baptizing. They both were teaching that the kingdom was near and at hand. However, John the Immerser was dead. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Starting at verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Jump down to verse 16. But Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison, and on account of Herodias, his wife, Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Excuse me, let me start again. Verse 17. And Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. People saw this teacher, Jesus, teaching the same things as John the Immerser, yet he had all these miraculous powers. They thought John had simply come back in an upgraded version, performing all these great works. And this was quite a compliment, because John the Immerser was a great man. Yet Jesus was so much more than John. Yes, they were both great preachers, they were great teachers, but Jesus was so much more than John. But other people were saying that Jesus was Elijah. And this, again, was a great compliment. There are few men in the Old Testament greater than Elijah. He, too, raised people from the dead. He, too, predicted future events. And on one occasion, he even called fire from heaven and killed 100 troops who were trying to arrest him. Elijah was a great teacher and really good at prayer. We see from James chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, that on one occasion in Israel, it had not rained for 3.5 years. And yet when Elijah prayed for rain, it came. He was a very special man in the sight of God. We see that when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, that two people stood beside him. Of course, Moses, the lawgiver, and of all the prophets who were to stand beside him, was Elijah. And God said in Malachi chapter 4, turn with me there. Malachi chapter 4, last book of the Old Testament, starting at verses 5 and going through 6. Malachi says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before you, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now people saw this man Jesus doing great miracles, teaching great things. And they knew that Scripture taught that Elijah would return, so they thought this was Elijah. And we can understand why they would get the two confused. But Jesus was so much more than Elijah. Yes, they were both great prophets, but Jesus was so much more. And many others thought that he was Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And they come to that conclusion from other literature outside the Old Testament. People said a lot of things about Jesus in that day, many of which was good, but it paled in comparison to who he truly was. What do people say about Jesus today? In fact, when was the last time you heard someone say anything bad about Jesus? At least in my personal experience, most people like Jesus. Most people think highly of Jesus. They might not see him for what he fully is, but most people like Jesus. Many followers of Eastern religions and philosophies think of Jesus as an enlightened teacher. Many who follow the teachings of Yogananda see Jesus as a son of God who was enlightened and taught his disciples the secrets of our reality. A man by the name of Deepak Chopra, and yes, I'm probably butchering his name a little bit, he's a medical expert and philosopher, and he sees Jesus as a fantastic teacher, and he carries the Sermon on the Mount wherever he goes. Mahatma Gandhi loved the idea of Jesus, and his teachings influenced his life. Those who are practitioners of Islam in the United States and throughout the world see Jesus as a great prophet. And in recent years, many Jews have begun to accept Jesus at least as a great teacher. A lot of my friends who are atheists, though they don't believe in God, they enjoy the teachings of Jesus because he taught us how to be good people, to be good citizens, to pay our taxes, to love each other. Most people like Jesus, and most people respect at least part of who he is. But yet again, Jesus is so much more than this. Yes, he is a great teacher, but he is so much more than a teacher. Yes, Jesus was a great prophet, but he was so much more than a prophet. Yes, Jesus was enlightened. He had the very mind of God, but he was so much more than that. Jesus' disciples knew who he was. So Jesus turns the question to them, and he asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter spoke up and said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can always count on Peter to speak up. He might not say the right thing, but you can count on him to speak up. Here he said the right thing, and he said, "You are the Christ." What does that mean, to be the Christ? Now, most people, they see Christ as the last name of Jesus. They see Jesus as Jesus Christ, the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. But Christ is not a name. It is a title. It means anointed. It refers to the anointed one of God. Now, the term anointed is not something that we use every day. This refers to an anointing of oil, at least in the traditional sense. Now, we know that in the Middle East, the Hebrews used oil for everything. They would occasionally use it after they used the restroom. It was sort of an everyday thing that they used. They would also use it to honor a guest. We see in Psalm 23, when David talks about the Lord being his shepherd, he transitions to a portion where he talks about the Lord being the master of the feast, and he anoints his head with oil. He honors him. We see also from James chapter 4, verse 14, that James encouraged elders to anoint those with oil who were sick. Now, this oil would have basically been olive oil, or a olive oil mixed with perfume. And this would have been very therapeutic, because we know Palestine is a very dry climate. They didn't have any fancy lotions or a Bed Bath & Beyond, and it's Bath & Body Works, that's right. My wife takes me to both, I just get them confused. This basically would have been their lotion. Now, a lot of people ask, well, you as members of the church, you believe in the Bible, why don't your elders anoint sick people with oil? Well, it's a cultural preference. Most people don't want Gary and David pouring olive oil on their heads, so we accommodate that preference. But what does it mean in reference to Jesus? We see all throughout the Old Testament men who were anointed to serve a special function. We see Aaron, the high priest, anointed by Moses. We see David and Solomon and even Saul anointed to be king. In this context, the anointed refers to the king of Israel. This was a stamp of approval from God to say, this is the king that I have selected to lead my people. Obey him. Follow him. Yet we see Peter is not simply saying that Jesus is the king of Israel, but the king of all things. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 13. Daniel writes about the vision he saw, and he said, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days," that is God, "and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and men of every nation might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You see, this anointed one, this Messiah, would not have a kingdom that was limited to the borders of Israel, but he would rule all people. Men of every language would serve him, and his kingdom would not pass away, nor would it be defeated. This is what Peter was saying. But what would it cost him? Now, right here, Peter is being rewarded. Jesus is happy that he said this. In fact, Jesus says that flesh and blood has not revealed this to him, but God in heaven. This does not mean that God whispered in Peter's ear. God revealed this to Peter through the miracles of Jesus, through the scripture. That's how Peter understood that Jesus was the Christ. But Peter was giving up a lot when he made this statement. One, he would be giving up respect. Many of the Jewish leaders of that day hated Jesus. They despised him. They slandered him. They called him a Samaritan and one who was demon-possessed. They said that he himself served Satan, and they wanted to kill him. In fact, they would have killed Jesus far sooner if they could get past the people. At one point, they get so fed up that they send men to arrest Jesus, and the soldiers come back empty-handed, kind of embarrassed, saying, well, no one ever taught like he taught. If you professed Jesus, you would be ostracized. We see in John chapter 9 that the Jewish leaders are interviewing the parents of the blind man, but they are too scared to speak up because they would be cast out of the synagogues and probably rejected by their community. Not only was Peter willing to give up his social prestige, he was willing to give up his own life. We know that the Romans did not like anyone claiming supremacy, especially if that supremacy passed the authority of Caesar. Turn with me to John chapter 21, verse 18. John 21, verse 18. Jesus gives Peter, if you will, a heads up on how he would die. Jesus says to Peter in John 21, 18, he says, truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Seems kind of vague. Seems kind of ominous. Seems scary. We know from tradition that Peter was likely crucified. We have several sources that seem to indicate that. And the term stretching out the hands in other literature often refers to crucifixion. To crucify you, they had to stretch out your hands. Peter knew that he would die for confessing Christ. Peter knew that his life would not end in a kind or merciful way, but in a very cruel way. But he did not care. He knew the truth, and he was not going to let anything deter him from confessing that Jesus was the Christ. But now the question turns to us. What do we say about Jesus? Do we say anything at all? Do we talk to our friends about Jesus the Christ? And if we do, is there apprehension? Is there fear? Is there nervousness? When we claim that Jesus is the Christ, we are implying a lot of things, implications that many people do not like to hear. If we claim that Jesus is the Christ, we are claiming his kingship. And if he is king, he has laws and regulations. People do not like laws. People do not like regulations. They do not want someone else to regulate their life. We live in a postmodern society. I'm not referring to the art or the architecture, but the mindset. The idea that You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. You have your own existential reality, I'll have my own existential reality. And let's try not to mix them up. People do not like the idea that someone is telling them what to do, and they have an obligation to obey it. If we say that Jesus is the judge, what does that imply? Well, it implies people have broken the laws of God, and they will one day be judged. People do not like to be judged. People do not like to be compared to a standard, especially if that standard is Christianity. People do not want to experience negative emotions like guilt or shame. They do not want to be judged. If we say that Jesus is the Savior, that implies people are in need of saving. It implies that they themselves have sinned, that something is wrong with the way that they're living their lives, and they need to change. If we claim that Jesus is the way, as he himself says in John 14:6, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." We are claiming that there are no other options, that Jesus is the only way. And if we claim that Jesus is the Christ and that these things are so, what will this cost us? Well, one, it will cost us credibility. People will say that only radical Christians take the Bible literally. People will say that you are uneducated if you believe in Jesus. They will say that you only believe in fairy tales. And if you have an academic position, you live under threat as well. Statistics have shown that professors who work at a college or they teach at a college have to choose their words carefully or else they will be fired. There have been many men in the academic field in the past few decades who have just suggested the idea that there needs to be at least some form of creator to at least get the ball rolling. And these people are immediately fired. We will also lose respect, at least from some people. The teachings of Jesus condemn a lot of people. People will think less of you. They will think you're arrogant or ignorant or bigoted. But confessing Jesus is the Christ is the only way that is going to make any difference, not only in our lives, but the lives of others. You cannot come to God unless you are willing to confess that Jesus is Christ and to treat him as such. That goes the same for everyone else. A person cannot come to God, cannot fix their life, unless they themselves are willing to confess Christ. And that's our responsibility. We have to teach others what the gospel says. Paul says in Romans 10:14 through 15, he says, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Me and Cheryl have been talking about having kids in the future. And I'm going to be honest, it's a little terrifying. Not having the kids, not raising the kids. I know it should. Eventually, I'm sure I will become terrified. But the thing that scares me the most is the kind of world I'm going to have to raise them in. There are certain conversations I'm going to have with them that my parents did not have to have with me. At a young age, before the media, before the mainstream media gets to them, I'm going to have to sit them down and explain to them that a boy is a boy, and that's okay. A girl is a girl, and that is okay. God made boys for a special purpose. God made girls for a special purpose. At a very young age, I'm going to have to sit down and explain to them that marriage is a beautiful thing, but God made that special union for a man and a woman. And when they get a little older, I'm going to have to explain to them why certain mothers want to get rid of their children because they don't love them. Those are things my parents at least didn't have to explain to me, at least at a young age. But if we are going to fix our world, if we want to end the abortion epidemic, we have to teach other people about Jesus. If we want more fathers in homes, we have to teach the world about Jesus. If we want people to respect themselves and each other, we have to teach them about Jesus. And that begins with confession. If today here, if you are here today and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you are willing to confess Him before men, we would love to baptize you and Christ will add you to His church. If you are here today and perhaps you were once obedient to the gospel but you are no longer walking in a manner pleasing to God, if you are willing to confess your sins, we would be glad to pray for you and help restore you to Christ. If there's anything at all we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.